I have to admit that this has been another difficult week for me as I'm wrestling with Mark 13, because there's so much here that it's hard to really nail down. And last week, we saw the signs of the approach of the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 13. And now this morning, I want us to look at the second section of Mark 13, verses 14 through 23, in which the Lord speaks of the signs that would indicate the actual destruction and desolation of Jerusalem that had begun the abomination of desolation. There are some who hold that the Olivet Discourse is all about the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, while there are others that say the Olivet Discourse is all about the future. It's all about end time tribulation and Christ's second coming. My stance is it's both and. It is both a near and a far fulfillment of Jesus' words. There is a near fulfillment in the events of AD 70, and yet there is a yet future fulfillment that we still must be watching for. In this way, the text is relevant for every generation of believers. The first generation saw these things take place in some sense, but we too wait to see the ultimate fulfillment of these things. AD 70 was just a preview of this. The massive destruction that occurred in the first generation is actually a foretaste and foreshadowing of the cataclysmic devastation that will happen at the end. Now, many scholars refer to Mark 13 as the little apocalypse because of all of its prophecies. We happen to call it the Olivet Discourse because of its place geographically. Some call it the little apocalypse because of the prophecies, theologically speaking. And the word apocalypse just simply means unveiling. It is a term that is typically used to describe certain sections of Jewish literature that details God's judgment, events usually concerning the end times with symbolism, visions, bizarre imagery, end times events, or simple future events. And it was for the original readers that received these apocalyptic sayings. So the phrase little apocalypse seems to be an appropriate catchphrase for Mark chapter 13 because it does bear all of these apocalyptic features. However, there's a big question that needs to be asked this morning. Is everything that is said in Mark 13 a reference to still future events? And even more important to that is to have the question answered, does everything said in Mark 13 refer to anything that is future for us who are living today? Now, obviously, things that Jesus said in this text were future for the disciples, the original hearers. We have to remember, the Bible was written to people for us. To them and for us. And so we need to take into consideration the original hearers. And it's obvious that at least some of the events were future for them, especially the ones that we're going to describe at the beginning of our text. And so it's clear where events that occurred in the lives of the disciples in the early church are tied to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But a non-biblical history itself says that Jerusalem was destroyed. And I mean non-biblical, we don't see that in Scripture talking about the destruction, but we know that AD 70, it was destroyed by the hands of the Romans. And so we understand, but the question still is, do all the events of Mark 13 refer to things that happened in the first century, or do some of the events describe yet events the church has not yet experienced and won't experience until the end of the world? Well, to answer that, we need to be sure that we affirm the important principle of conservative biblical scholarship, because liberal scholars have had a field day with this text. An important principle of biblical conservative scholarship is the principle of grammatical historical approach, the interpretation of Scripture. Now, that word grammatical just means that you interpret the text in light of its original language, which in this case is Greek. And the historical means we simply interpret text in Scripture in light of its own historical context. And so the grammatical historical approach is simple. It's a plain reading of Scripture that takes the words at face value and then takes it into consideration of the context. Who they were spoke to, who was speaking, and what were they saying? We need to be careful, because while we say that this is a literal way to interpret the Bible, we would not say it's a literalistic way to interpret the Bible. Those who are to interpret Scripture literalistically, and what I mean by saying that is that there's not much room for symbols or metaphors or allegory, or room for any of that stuff. So we need to be careful how much we allegorize, though. But there have been some heretics that say that you cannot interpret the Bible any other way than literalistically. And you hit a wall there, folks. When you sit there and you say, I am going to take everything literalistically, because Jesus says, I am a door. I am the door. And I am the shepherd. Jesus did not mean literalistically that he was a door. And he did not mean that he was a shepherd of sheep. Metaphorically, he is a shepherd of God's people, not a shepherd of four-legged animals. The definition of literal interpretation of the Bible simply means that we take the original words of the original author and what he meant to say to the original people, whether symbolism or metaphors, and what was used or not used. There's an old saying that said, a text without context is nothing more than pretext. That's true. So what I want to do is to interpret Mark 13 within its historical context. A literal interpretation also, by the way, involves the use of cross-references, which the famous Reformed principle, where the Reformers use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We always have to do that. There are so many people that get off onto verse theology. They just go out of their way to say, yeah, but. Whenever you are saying that yeah, but to shut someone down, that's wrong. If you're saying, yeah, but have you considered, now you're on target. Have you considered all Scripture? In other words, Scripture is its best commentary on Scripture itself. All Scripture is harmoniously united. There are no contradictions. There may be complications, but there are no contradictions in Scripture. What we must also realize that one principle of interpretation is related to another principle of interpretation, meaning the clear text must always interpret the unclear text. And this is especially relevant when we're talking about apocalyptic portions of Scripture. Or as in this case, in our text in Mark 13, something that bears apocalyptic features. It's the more clear texts that help us understand the less clear text of apocalyptic Scripture. We use the more clear to expound on the extremely difficult. Now, we know that Jesus does teach in clear, simple language to describe events that most assuredly occurred the first century. But on the same hand and almost in the same breath, Jesus uses symbolism, metaphors, and bizarre imagery. Outside of biblical interpretation, we run into all kinds of things all the time. People say that they want to take something literally when we mean it metaphorically. I can say, I love chocolate so much I could eat a mountain of it. You know that I'm talking metaphorically. And that's important to note, especially as we look at the Olivet Discourse. Because you can only really have two ways of looking at it. The first is you can take Jesus' language about his coming in the clouds figuratively to mean that he came figuratively in AD 70, in which case the time frame reference of this generation will not pass away would be interpreted literally, because the generation that Jesus was speaking to literally didn't pass away, or most of them, until the destruction of the temple. But even in that case, there are both figurative and literal interpretation techniques used. The other way is that you can see the time frame reference figuratively. In other words, when Jesus says this generation is not going to pass away, he's not literally speaking about the original generation, but figuratively about a future generation, the one that's at the end of the world. In which case, you would have to take the reference to his second coming in the clouds literally. He's coming literally at the end of the age. And coming in the clouds of glory had nothing to do with what happened in the first century. That's all second century and to be interpreted literally. So you can see either way there's a figurative interpretation that is utterly inescapable, no matter how you interpret Mark 13. Are you confused yet? See, this is a difficult thing. Because as we look at this, we can sit there and go, well, you know what, it really doesn't matter if we really know. But this is helping us set the stage for everything else that is going to happen. And I understand this is, I'm getting into the weeds a little bit with some of this, but I think it's important. And I will get to our text. But I want to introduce you to an orthodox position known as preterism. Preterism comes from the word preter, which simply means past. So preterism deals with things that happened in the past. Now, I will tell you right straight out that we would not embrace, and a matter of fact, we would reject what is called full preterism. Full preterism is a heresy and unchristian belief that all prophetic portions of Scripture have been fulfilled. They've already been done. That's dangerous. But you also know that there is something referred to as partial preterism. Partial preterism is orthodox because it says that not all of the prophetic scripture has been fulfilled, but some of it still has to be fulfilled. Now, I liken that to where if I tell someone that I am a Calvinist, immediately they start going to hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism is heresy. Hyper-Calvinism says that God does everything in salvation of sinners, and therefore man has no responsibility for God or any responsibility for their manner of life. That is false. God's sovereignty does not negate man's responsibility. So this is false and should be rejected. We are responsible for responding to his call, and we are responsible for living a God-glorifying life, a sanctified life at that, one that is moving from our start of our new nature toward glory. We will never meet that in this life. We will be glorified when we are in heaven, and not till then. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul was distressed by that. He said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. I've heard that as an excuse from so many people. Well, you know, Paul says the things. That was not what he's saying. He's saying, this is troubling me. Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so he's troubled by that, but yet he was striving to the goal. We have to do the same thing. And that's where we don't sit there and go, well, you know, I'm saved. Let's sit down and not worry about anything. God uses all of this as a means of salvation. He uses us to take the gospel to the unsaved. That is his means. Even though he's chosen them before the foundation of the world, he has means for us. He works through his people. And so with partial preterism, the prophecies in Daniel and much of the other prophecies, if not most of the prophecies in Revelation, have been fulfilled, but not all of them. And that means that the events described in Mark 13 describe events that occurred in the first century AD, particularly the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which means most of Revelation is not a symbolic picture of what will take place, but a symbolic picture of what has already taken place. And the reason that I say this is that Revelation also has the time frame reference. If you look at Revelation, Jesus says all these things are going to take place before this generation passes away. He said that in Mark 13:30, and then the Apostle John in the book of Revelation uses a very similar time frame reference where he says the things that must soon take place or the things that are at hand. And understood in the most plain way, that literally means that that is going to be taking place during the generation that the Apostle John wrote to. There are two different areas that people, that form people's theology on this. Was the book of Revelation written prior to 70 AD, or was it written after 70 AD? And that makes a huge difference. I believe that it was written before, that it was written in AD 60s. But unlike the full preterist, the partial preterist says that we still wait for certain key prophecies. For example, we wait for the visible bodily return of Christ. We wait for the final defeat and death of Satan. We await the resurrection of the living and the dead. We await for the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the consummation of God's kingdom. If you remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:18, he says that there are some who say the resurrection has already taken place, and Paul says they have strayed concerning the truth, meaning they have moved away from the true teaching and that they are heretics. And so full preterism, as I said, needs to be avoided like the plague. Partial preterism is something that I hope, whether you believe in partial preterism or not, that you at least look at Scripture in light of that. This is non-salvific. This doesn't mean that if you believe one way, if you're pre-mill, mill, post-mill, that you're not in the household of faith. That does not mean that. It means if you are pre-mill, look at this. And by the way, John MacArthur is pre-millennial. And he is just a fabulous teacher. And he's one of my heroes. But this is where I don't agree with his position, but I agree with the Reformer's position on this. And so there are a lot of things that we know still must take place. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says that there's still sin, there's still sorrow, there's still death. He also says that all creation is still in bondage, waiting to be freed from corruption, has groaning pains of childbirth, waiting to be renewed, awaiting the resurrection of our bodies. So all of these things still have to take place. So the question for this morning is, are these events in Mark 13 events yet to take place, or are they events that have already occurred? So that's my introduction. I'm already winded. I'm not. Don't worry about that. So if you would please turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 23. I better take a sip of talking juice because this might help. Starting with verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation in which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all these things beforehand. And so here Jesus is. He's on the Mount of Olives giving the sermon, or we could say he's teaching his 12 disciples all the things that they're going to need in the near future. And if you remember, the disciples were apostles were the nucleus of the New Testament church. And Jesus would be referring to them as being central to the proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul would refer to them as the foundation of the church. And so as Jesus has been teaching them all along, and we've seen this all the way through Mark, he's had wave after wave after wave of committees sent by the Sanhedrin to question him, trying to trap him into saying something that would incriminate him and or at least make him look bad in the eyes of the people. But they failed to do that. But in the midst of these debates, Jesus again speaks with words of judgment to the religious establishment. And so what he does is he takes the apostles across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is roughly 300 feet above Jerusalem. So you can understand that they're looking down at Jerusalem and the temple as Jesus gives this discourse. And so Jesus is speaking with very strong words about the events that are going to occur in the lives of the apostles, that will be events in history, or history will record, that are the worst events that could happen to them. Jesus, in this discourse, is predicting judgment on Israel, the covenant people of God. And this cataclysmic event would be the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And he would reveal his judgment on ethnic Israel. And so in doing so, God is marking the end of that covenant, but the beginning of a new covenant. And I've said this before, so many people do not understand. They get to Acts chapter 2 and they see tongues. And they think, oh, tongues, oh, this is something. You have to understand, Israel was the keeper and the people who were to disseminate all of God's word. Everything was written to them and given in Hebrew. So when they spoke God's word in Aramaic or Hebrew. But then, all of a sudden, all these people started preaching the word of God in Gentile languages, actual languages. That was a rebuke to Israel, and that was a great joy for Gentiles, because they realized that the new covenant was upon them. And so what happens here in verses 1 and 2, we move from in Mark chapter 13, 1 and 2, we move from supernatural prediction to verses 3 through 5, which are the fearful anticipation, followed by the critical explanation in 6 through 8, and then the inevitable persecution through 9 through 13, and the pivotal preparation we will see today in verses 14 through 23. Now again, I believe that these events of 14 through 23 have to do with events that happened and occurred in the first century. These are not events that occurred in some future point. They were at hand for them. And unfortunately, many have associated the dreaded abomination of desolation, which is spoken about in verse 14, as the ruling Antichrist of the future. And if you look at almost any commentary, that's what you'll see. I don't believe they're right. I believe that if you look at commentary that was written before 150 years ago, you will see that they have more of the view that I'm talking about this morning. And so Jesus is talking about something in the near future for the disciples. Again, we can go to verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The generation of the apostles. And a biblical generation is 40 years. And so they're in the early AD 30s right now. The destruction of the temple was AD 70. Almost exactly 40 years, that prediction that Jesus made. So Jesus is not preparing some future saints that are awaiting the rapture. Jesus is preparing the disciples of the first century for this great destruction that is going to take place. And if you look at verse 14, it says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is not conventional wisdom, folks. That is not conventional wisdom for anyone, especially in the first century. Because if you saw an army coming, you wouldn't flee to the mountains. You would flee to the walled city. The walled city was safe haven. That was a place of refuge. But Jesus goes against that. Jesus had already warned that this city was going to be destroyed. And so he's going, don't go there. Flee to the mountains. And that word flee is the Greek word fugo. And I had to sort of, a fugo, you'll see that's exactly what happened. Few went. The word actually means escape safely out of danger. Avoid by flight something that is abhorrent. That could mean for us, if you want to go a little bit looser, that could include vices. Flee. Now, historians tell us that when the Roman army invaded Jerusalem and they placed it under siege, all of the non-believing Jews who rejected the Messiah did flee to the city. And over a million of them were slaughtered by the Romans. But what happened? The Christians heeded Jesus' warning. They fled to the mountains. And if you notice in verse 15, it says, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. Just background is those houses in that day had flat roofs. And if you were a little bit heated up in the house, you could go outside and there would be a ladder or staircase that you could access the roof and get a little bit of a cool breeze. So if you were on the roof and this was happening, you saw all these things, don't dilly-dally. Don't go into the house to get your stuff. Get out of there. So much so that if you look in verse 16, even if you're out in the field, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. This has spiritual significance as well. Jesus is saying that each and every person should repent of their sins, flee from the wrath of God. Not just the temporal judgments that God brings, but eternal judgment that is coming upon the unbeliever. But you see, fleeing for people in that day, they needed to flee from false worship, just like we do. The worship that they made up themselves, and they were hoping to get approval from all these other people. And all this false worship was contrary to pure worship. Folks, that's why we hold to the five solas. That's why we do what we do. We don't sit there and go, wow, I can see this and that, and that's what I'm going to follow. No! We stay firm in everything according to Scripture. But you see, here in this verse, it says, don't go back. If you go back for your possessions, you're bound to be captured or put to death. Not only that, if there's a physical restraint, you'll need that time. And we see that in verse 17. The physical restraint is something that could slow you down, which would be pregnancy or having a newborn baby. Verse 17, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. The situation will be even more dire for women who are pregnant and nursing, because I mean, you can not go back into your house and get something or from the field and not get your clothes, but you're not going to leave your baby behind. That you're not going to do that. So you're going to need to watch closely so you have the time to do that. And so it would be especially difficult for those mothers who need to flee from their homes when they have little ones. Jesus says to them, some of your wives are going to be pregnant with child. Others are going to be nursing. So take these threats as real. Don't mess around. Don't delay. It's pivotal that you be practically prepared. Now, this isn't to be prepared like doomsday preppers. That's not it. Jesus is speaking to the first century apostles, and he's saying, get out of Dodge, because I'm warning you that judgment is coming. And as a matter of fact, in verse 18, he says, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. You know, you pray that this is not going to be something where you're going to have to risk the elements as well. So because of all of this, watch and pray. Watch for the coming, those signs of this abomination of desolation. But then he also needs to prepare them mentally. So we move from practical preparation to mental preparation. And in verse 19 we read, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. John Gill, the 16th century theologian, he wrote in his commentary on Mark 13, quote, this is urgent as a reason for their speedy flight, since the calamity that would come upon those who should remain in the city, what through the sword, famine, pestilence, murders, robberies, would be such as not seen since the beginning of the world, nor shall ever be, end quote. You see, because of the horror of tribulation, they were going to see stuff that had never existed or will ever exist again. This was a terrifying thing in history to happen. And, you know, history has shown us that Israel has had a lot of things happen to them over the course of time. For example, Titus Caesar Vespasian, he took his army to Jerusalem, and Josephus says that 1.1 million Jews were killed and 97,000 were captured. He claims that so many Jews were crucified that they ran out of wood for crosses. Now, these verses are where we get that term Great Tribulation, which many in the last 150 years of the church have said is a seven-year period, a literal seven-year period, that was going to occur in our future. But in verse 20, Jesus continues, and he says, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And so when we read this in context, Jesus is telling the saved, the elect, the chosen, the remnant of Jews who believed in the Messiah and began with the apostles, that you need to be ready. You need to understand that you are the elect. You are the people of God now. But I need you, because I am going to use you, as verse 10, 13:10 says, be proclaiming the gospel to all the nations. Jesus uses as a means those people, those elect people. And the apostles especially needed to be mentally prepared, because they would suffer persecution. This is going to be difficult. Jesus says, remember my words. I'm in this. And ironically, I'm for you. In judging Israel, your people, and for you, you have believed in me. But you got to be mentally tough. You've got to be mentally prepared. I have my elect people. that I'm preserving. They will be the foundation of my church. They will be the seed of the church which will blossom into what we see now. And you will proclaim the truth. But be prepared. And know that when you see the end, this isn't the end of the world. It's the end of ethnic Israel. It's the end of the temple. Do you know what the end of the temple meant? It meant that the greater high priest did a once and for all sacrifice. No temple was ever required again. There are some people who say the next thing that's going to happen is a new temple built. Why? Why? There will never be another sacrifice. Christ is the once for all sacrifice. It is done. And so leading up to this tribulation in AD 70, it will mean that there's the close of the age. God's judgment on Israel comes to a close. And destruction would come. The destruction that was warranted and deserved by Israel, the rebellious children. But God also says that he cut short the days. He restrains his wrath. He limits his judgment. Why? For the sake of the elect. This doesn't mean that the elect are spared entirely. It doesn't mean that the elect will be physically survive the tribulation. It means that there will be those who will come through. And if you look in Luke chapter 21, 16 through 18, Luke includes the words about the persecution. Some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But listen to what he says. But not a hair on your head will perish. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? That you will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. It sounds a lot like Mark 8:35, doesn't it? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Saying the same thing. Many will be persecuted, some even put to death. But God will sustain his elect through tribulation, even through martyrdom. Spiritually speaking, not a hair on your head will perish. God is gracious to his elect, not only in choosing them and saving them from sin, but also sustaining them through horrific trials. Whenever temptations and trials and persecutions come, God will cause us to persevere. He will be faithful to sustain us even through nightmarish calamities. We find this great promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Folks, that doesn't mean he lets up. So many people go, well, you know, he won't put me into anything more than what I can endure. It's not dependent on your strength. I got to be careful if I whisper. That sounds too much like Joe Biden. I'm not going to do that. But he, it's not you and your strength. It is him and his strength. The Apostle Paul prayed three times to have the thorn taken from his flesh. And what did God do? He came back and said, my grace is sufficient for you. It is by his grace he will give you grace upon grace upon grace. God will always provide a way. Matthew Henry says, there is no valley so dark but that he can find a way through it. No affliction so grievous but he can prevent it or remove or enable us to support it, and in the end, overrule it to our advantage. God will always work every single tribulation and trial we go through to our advantage, because God's grace for his elect in the midst of tribulation, he will therefore shorten the days for the sake of the elect. He sustains them, assures them, perseveres, causes them to persevere to the end. This, along with the other statements in the Olivet Discourse, should give us hope. Now, with all of that being said, in order to physically toughen us, we need to be mentally tough. Jesus wants us and his disciples and us to be theologically astute. So in verses 21 and 22, he says, then, if anyone comes to you and anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possibly, even the elect. Remember, we've already alluded to false Christ back in verse 6. There will be individuals who will come along and make false claims, who teach false things, and they will lead many astray. What Jesus adds here is that the false Christ and the false prophets will perform signs and wonders. They will do amazing things, attention-grabbing things, and they will persuade many people. Their false teaching will be all the more enticing because it will appear to have supernatural knowledge or abilities. That danger has been around us for a long time. Even in our day, it continues. If you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I think it's important that we see this. And then when you get there, just keep your finger there because we're going to move to another portion of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. So here's the test. If a person performs signs and wonders, even if they predict things in the future, and if they try to draw you away to serve other gods, don't have anything to do with them. The signs and wonders may seem to give credence to what they're saying, but the substance of their teaching really needs to be evaluated. Is this in line with Scripture? Is it something else? Well, turn to Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 and 22, because there's another comment about false prophets. Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. you shall not be afraid of him. So on one hand, if a person comes, a prophet, and in the Lord's name, and it doesn't happen, we know he's a false prophet. On the other hand, if an individual makes prophecy and it does come to pass, and they perform other signs, that doesn't necessarily mean they're legit. What do we have to do? Examine their teaching. I always worry when there are preachers all over the country and all over the world that say, "Thus saith the Lord," and it's not out of Scripture. They say it out of their own understanding and not from Scripture. These instructions are for us today as well. They are not obsolete. I think the prosperity gospel is one of those which is a false gospel. And it's often accompanied with claims of healing and deliverance and these signs and wonders that they can get a lot of attention, but oftentimes they're contrary to Scripture. Let me ask you, how many of those prophets, so-called, and faith healers wear glasses? How many of those prophets and faith healers go to hospitals and clear hospitals? People want something. They want to believe. You want to believe? Believe in Christ. Believe in the God of the Bible. Do not believe anything that is contrary to Scripture. There are Bible teachers also that maybe they're not faith healers, maybe they're not all this, but they're all hip and cool, great communicators, storytellers. They can hold an audience like you've never seen. They use technology and great effects, but they stray from the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. Jesus' point in verse 22 is that these false messiahs and false prophets will be so convincing, so persuasive, that they would lead even the elect astray if it were possible. That's how convincing. The false teachers seem so spiritual, knowledgeable, so right that many follow. But here's an encouraging truth. God will sustain the elect in face of false teaching. Even though the false teacher comes across so powerful, the elect will remain faithful. Don't let yourself be led astray. By God's grace, they will not be led astray. There is responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's put right before us. The God who chose us before the foundation of earth will also preserve us through the trials and preserve us in the face of false teaching. Don't think that you can sit back and relax. Don't think that that is your assurance. If that's what you think, you're not listening to what's being said. If you think that you're a Christian and you believe and you're saved, you're one of the elect, and all of a sudden go, "Well, I'm invincible then. Nothing can bring me down. No trial can deter me. No false teacher can fool me." Look at verse 23. He's talking to the apostles. "But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." He gives a warning. He wants them and us to be prepared, to be ready, to be watching. And if you sit there and say, "Well, there's no way I can be led astray," God will sustain you. He will assure that none of his elect will be led astray by false teachers. But he doesn't do this in a mechanical way where he puts a force field around you or a bubble that isolates you in a corner of the world so that you are void of any tribulation or void of any false teacher. That's not how he does it. When we are in the world with trials and temptations all around us, God works in the hearts of the elect to give a hunger for the truth. He gives us a heart that yearns to follow him and him alone. And then one of the ways he sustains us is by warnings. Warnings are a means of our perseverance. So we should heed these warnings. We've seen this all through the entire chapter. Verse 5, take heed no one deceives you. Verse 9, watch for yourselves. Verse 23, but take heed. Verse 33, take heed, watch and pray. Verse 35, watch therefore. Verse 36, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And verse 36, watch. I hope you get the point, because this is serious stuff. And I hope you see in the juxtaposition of verses 22 and 23, the doctrine of election is not an excuse for spiritual apathy. Just because you're a believer, if indeed you are a believer, that does not mean that you can coast through life thinking that you're spiritually invincible. That is not what God is saying. The fact that he chose you and will preserve you to the end does not bypass the fight of faith. If you truly belong to God, then God will grant you the vigilance to fight for that faith, to persevere in that fight. So don't dare ignore the warnings of Scripture. Heed them, because this is a means of your perseverance. There's a problem when you use the doctrine of election as an excuse. There's a big problem. You start to think you're invincible. You don't need to be on guard. You don't need to take precautions. You don't need to read your Bible. Don't need to pray. Don't need to fellowship with believers. You don't need any accountability of being a member of a church. If that's your attitude, I fear for you. Because if God has given you a new heart, then you've got new desires. And where we see the lack of desire for God and his word and his people, there needs to be repentance. Repentance unto belief. And if you are a true believer and you think that you can live as a spiritual Lone Ranger, you need to repent of your spiritual apathy, because we need to be awake and on guard. We need to be seeking God, praying for his help, praying for his sustaining grace in our lives. We need to heed the warnings of Scripture, and he will see us through to the end. Now think about this. Many of God's chosen are still out there wandering through life, still rebelling against God, unaware of their need for a Savior. And it's by God's design that we would be the ones to go share the gospel with them. We got that privilege and honor to do that. We get to watch as God saves his elect. There are many out there who have not yet believed, the unreached people of the world and the unreached people of central Wisconsin. And so I think this should be a great encouragement to us in our evangelism and mission. God has chosen before the foundation of the world to save many. But he has chosen us to take that message to those who have yet to be called. we get to tell them the good news. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory." Folks, we need to be on guard in the midst of the trial. We need to face the false teaching of this world and be zealous as we collect God's elect, as we share the gospel. He's called us to that. And it's a privilege. And that's the way He is glorified, by using us simple, sinful people as a means to His wondrous plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with really heavy hearts, because our understanding, and this is serious stuff, but this is a reminder to us that Your kingdom is here, a reminder to us that You expect the growth and expansion of Your kingdom. You expect us to participate in that with great hope and joy. We ask that You would be with us. Help us to have sober hearts, but also joyful hearts, hopeful hearts, recognizing that You are our Lord and Savior, the one, only true King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the bond of unity that we have in Christ, even if we disagree on particular verses. We know that we are believers and that Christ is in us. And we recognize that the Lord Jesus has established His church, and that He is the only hope for our salvation. Lord, You promised that You would come again. You've told us to be ready. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would enable us to be ready, to love You, to witness to Your great work. And in all this, may You receive all praise, glory, and honor. We pray this in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.